Oh, good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone. And turn to Hosea chapter 14. We've made it. You know, in the final page of the book of Hosea. And I think it was hinted at there in the prayer that I think all of us have been pricked in one way or another by this book. It's not left us untouched. It's a very challenging book. It's a book that maybe even it will have disturbed us at some times and made us want to look away. We've been challenged as we've encountered a depth of human sinfulness that feels uncomfortably personal, doesn't it? We've seen ourselves in Israel more than we would care to admit. However, we've also seen things that are rather beautiful. We've heard God speak of his rebellious people, not with a cold detachment like he's some distant deity, but to the anguish of a wounded lover, somebody who is with his people and cares about his people. We've listened to promises of restoration that at some times may have sounded almost too good to be true, but we know that they're from God, so therefore they have to be true. And we've discovered that the God of the Bible is not a God who gives up on his people, but pursues them, heals them, disciplines them, and calls them back to himself. In class this week, I was reminded of the words of John Newton, the former slave trader who turned minister of the gospel, that I think is a fitting summary of this book. Near the end of his life, he wrote this: "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great savior." And I think that sums up this book as we've been going through it. We've been seeing this. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And that truth shines out even more this morning in chapter 14. Because as with the final scene of a good book or a good movie, God uses this final scene, as it were, to tie everything up. It's not words that don't matter, but it gives us a conclusion that makes sense of everything else that we've seen in this book. You'll see this morning, through all the pain, punishment, heartbreak, promise, and mercy, that we see that the prophet has been building towards one single unshakable conviction: the ways of the Lord are right. Not some of his ways, not the ways that match our desires and our expectations, all of his ways, in all circumstances and at all times. And so this morning, as we dig into this final passage, we're going to look at primarily the subject of repentance. But it's all tied in with this theme of the ways of the Lord are right, because it's about submitting to his ways. And so we're going to look at three aspects to genuine repentance that every wandering heart needs to hear. We'll hear the call to repent as God summons his people. And then we'll see the welcome that awaits his people as God responds to those who repent. And then finally, we'll learn the wisdom of repentance and the need to follow in his ways. So my prayer is that when you leave here this morning, you will be able to say with full conviction that whatever the Lord has done, whatever the Lord is doing, and whatever the Lord will do in the future, his ways are right, and that you will walk in them. So with that, let's read the passage together. Hosea chapter 14. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So let's get straight into it. Let's begin with the call to repent in verses 1 to 3. And the call itself essentially appears twice in these verses. We see it in verse 1 where he says, "Return, O Israel." And then again in verse 2 where he says, "Take with you words and return to the Lord." Now to understand the force of what's being said here, you need to remember what has come before this, especially in chapter 13. There, if you remember, he speaks of Ephraim's idolatry and declares, "I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs." And then the chapter ends with a description of the horrors of war that are almost unbearable to read. When we turn the page to chapter 14, what do we find? Well, we don't find another condemnation like you might expect. You know, you've had these 13 chapters of God just punishing them and talking about the punishment that's coming. You'd expect, no, there's one more chapter. How much more is he going to say? But there's no condemnation. There's no more rebuke. There's no more threat. No more curses. Instead, there's an invitation. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." And this is quite amazing when you think about it. After everything that Israel's done, that we've seen in this book, the spiritual adultery, the idol worship, breaking the covenant and turning their backs on God, God doesn't slam the door in their face. Instead, he opens it wider. Now, the Hebrew word here for return is the word shuv, and it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament when it comes to the topic of repentance. It doesn't just merely to feel sorry for what you've done, just to shed a few tears and then just move on with your life. No, it means to turn around completely. To stop walking away in one direction and to turn 180 degrees and to walk in the opposite direction. And notice where they're to turn to. It's not simply turning away from sin, although it does include that. It's a turning to the Lord your God. Repentance that does not lead you to God is not true repentance. Because you can turn from your sin and just go and do another one. You can turn from one idol and then just go and bow to another one. Genuine repentance always has God himself as the final destination. But why must they return? Well, the text tells us plainly, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And the word "stumbled" here doesn't just mean it trips you up a little bit, like you're walking on a little bit of unstable ground and you wobble a little bit and you find your feet. No, this carries a sense of falling completely, of utter ruin and destruction. And the cause here is clear. It's not the difficult circumstances or the fault of the other people. It's their iniquity. It's their own sin. Too often we blame everything and everyone else around us for something that is often our own hearts, the own sin that we are struggling with. Because sin always brings ruin. It promises pleasure, but it delivers pain. It promises life, but only provides death. That's one of the great lessons of the entire book of Hosea. Israel went after her lovers, but all they found was desolation. But then in verse 2, God does something remarkably tender. He doesn't just merely tell them to return, but he also tells them how to return. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, "Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the offering of our lips." Here God is essentially giving them the words to their prayer for repentance. He doesn't just leave them to figure out on their own, but he, in a sense, gives them a script. And as you unpack it, it's almost like a script for a play on a stage. Enter stage left, exit stage right. He gives clear instructions. Why does he do that? Well, because at this point, they are too spiritually poor to do this on their own. They're so spiritually bankrupt, so far away from God, that they have forgotten how to come to him in repentance. So let's look at the words that he gives them. First, there's a plea for forgiveness. Take away all iniquity. Not just some of it. Not only the big sins. Not only those little things that I can live without, but all iniquity. True repentance doesn't hold anything back from God. It's not coming to Him with one hand outstretched and open wide, with, there's all my sins. Meanwhile, you're holding your favorite sin behind your back. No, it's everything. You bring all to Him. All is open to Him, and you say, Lord, take it away. Second, there's an offering of praise. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Well, this is a bit of a strange sentence in the Hebrew, but what it's essentially saying is that they are so spiritually bankrupt that they do not have any sacrificial bulls left to offer. The only thing they now have left is the worship of their lips. And you know what God says? That's great. Because that's all I ever wanted. The writer of Hebrews picks up this same theme when he writes in chapter 13, verse 15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The fact is, it was never really about bulls. It was always about the heart. And then in verse 13, He essentially tells them what it is they are to repent from. And there are three specific things that He mentions. The first is their trust in man. They are to declare, Assyria shall not save us. Israel had run to Assyria and Egypt to help them instead of trusting God. They sought a political solution to a spiritual problem. God is saying, denounce that. Don't turn to human beings. The second thing is their self-reliance. We will not ride on horses. Horses were weapons of war and were symbols of their military might. And for years, Israel had trusted their horses, their chariots, their armies, and all their resources instead of God. But repentance means confessing that your own strength is not enough and that it is God who carries you through. So don't trust in yourselves. The third is idolatry itself. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. This is the root sin. This is a sin that's the center of this entire book. Israel had taken things that they'd made with their own hands and called them God. So here God is telling them to repent of these three things. Trusting in man, trusting in yourself, and trusting in anything else other than God. If you remove all of those things, who is there left to trust in? No one but God. Now, before we rush past this, yet again, we need to honestly ask ourselves, are we any different? We may not make idols of wood and bow down to them, but we are very good at making gods of our own. We build careers, and we call that security. We accumulate a whole lot of possessions, and we call that blessings from God. We accumulate accolades and call that identity. But in all of these, we are constructing God in a way that suits our preferences rather than submitting to the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. Those things become more valuable than God Himself, and they are now the idols of our hearts. So the call of Hosea 14 to the nation of Israel is the same call that He's making to each one of us today. Return. Stop trusting in man. Stop relying on yourself. Stop bowing down to the work of your hands and come back to the Lord your God. And this is then rounded off with an interesting statement at the end of verse 3. In you the orphan finds mercy. What's this all about? Well, an orphan has no parents, no protector, no provider, and as such is completely dependent on the mercy of another. And that's the picture that's presented here. Because that's precisely the attitude that God wants His people to have. Come to God as an orphan comes. That is, you're coming in with empty hands and a desperate heart. Come knowing that you have nothing to offer and nowhere else to go, and you will find mercy. This is also what Jesus teaches in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood up and he listed all his religious accomplishments. He said, look how great I am, and at least I'm better than this tax collector. And there's a tax collector at the back, keeping his distance, not even lifting his eyes to look to heaven, but rather just simply beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it is a tax collector that went home justified that day. Why? Because he came as an orphan comes, with nothing but a plea for mercy, and he found it. That is the true heart of repentance. And it's what God is calling you to this morning. Turn away from the idols of others, yourself, and the works of your hands. Now we come to the second aspect of genuine repentance in verses 4 to 8. And given everything that we have read in Hosea, these probably have to be the most beautiful words in the whole book. Verses 1 to 3 give us the call to repentance. Verses 4 to 8 gives us God's response to the repentant. And what a response this is. Notice how the section begins in verse 4. It doesn't begin with anything that Israel does, but begins with what God does. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Three times in the section you'll see the phrase, I will. This is because the initiative belongs to God and God alone. Yes, Israel is called to return, but the healing, the loving, and the restoring, all of that comes from God. And notice the extent to which this goes. He says in verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. He's not overlooking it. He's not brushing it under the carpet. He's not pretending things that didn't happen. He is healing their apostasy. Here God is dealing with the cause of their problem. He's dealing with the root of the problem and not just their symptoms. He's not just blessing them and helping them in the situation. No, he's getting to the heart of it. He's willing to heal those who have turned their back on him and turned towards idols. This is God's grace on full display. But that's not all. Look at the next statement. I will love them freely. Freely carries the idea of something voluntary and spontaneous. Folks, God's love is not coerced. You cannot force God to love you by repenting. Instead, he loves freely. He loves because he chooses to love. He loves because it's his nature to love. And this is the love that's been on display through the entire book of Hosea. Remember chapter 11, where God cried out, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You can almost see the tears on the page. The love of God for his wayward people has been the heartbeat of this entire prophecy. But then comes a word of absolution when he says, for my anger has turned from them. The wrath that was described in such terrible terms in chapter 13 has now been turned away. And yet we ask ourselves, how can this be? How can a holy God simply turn away his anger from such sinful people? They deserve the punishment. How can he do this? Well, Hosea doesn't give us the full answer, but the New Testament does. Paul tells us in Romans 3 verse 25 that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That means that the anger of God against sin was not simply dismissed, but was poured out in full upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What we are going to be celebrating next week is the reason why God can say to sinful people, my anger has turned from you. Not because he ignored your sin, but because he dealt with it decisively and completely at Calvary. But now look at what follows. From verse 5 onwards, we're given a series of images describing what God has done for restored sinners. And every image here is drawn from nature. It's as though here that God takes us by the hand and walks us through his garden of grace. Let's just picture it as we go. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. As you know, Israel has a dry and arid climate. Therefore, dew is essential to life. It comes silently in the night without announcement, and it brings life to everything. Well, that's what God promises for his people. quiet, faithful, life-giving refreshment. And as a result of him being the Jew and giving that refreshment, all these other illustrations feed off from that and follow on from that. Because next he now says, he that is now Israel shall blossom like the lily. The lily is known for suddenly producing its flowers. One day there's nothing, the next day the field is full of lilies. Well, that's the picture of what happens when God restores a soul. There is a sudden and visible beauty that wasn't there before. Thirdly, he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were famous throughout the ancient world for the depth and the strength of their root structure. So here's the balance of God's work in restoration. The lily speaks of visible beauty, whereas the cedar speaks of hidden strength. The point is, God doesn't just produce shallow Christians that just look good and attractive on the outside. Rather, he produces attractive believers who are rooted and grounded, who can endure hardship and stand firm under pressure. And continues in verse 6. His roots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. The olive is probably the most useful, most important tree in Israel. It's used, they use the oil for cooking, they use it for lamps and anointing and many other uses. So the restored sinner is not merely attractive to look at, it's not merely standing firm like a cedar, but it is fruitful. It's productive. It's useful in the kingdom of God. And the fragrance? Well, Lebanon is renowned for its forests of that are just filled with scent as you walk through the cedars of Lebanon. And Paul uses this image of scent in imagery in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 when he writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." The life that's been touched by God's restoring grace gives off a fragrance that brings joy and delight to God. Verse 7, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain and they shall blossom like the vine." This is all an image of abundance. What God does for those who return to him is to make them fruitful. He doesn't merely tolerate them or put them on probation. He causes them to flourish. And then in verse 8, God speaks directly to Ephraim in an intimate and personal way. "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." Do you hear the tenderness and personal nature of those words? He calls Ephraim by name. He doesn't speak to them as a distant sovereign issuing some kind of decree from a remote throne somewhere, but as a loving husband speaks to his wife, as a parent speaks to their child. So hear what God is saying to you this morning. "What have I to do with idols? I am nothing like them. So then why would you turn to them? I am the one who answers you. I am the one who looks after you. I am the one from whom your fruit comes. Everything you need is found in me." That is what God is saying right here. There's a tenderness and a finality in those words, isn't there? And it's something that is deeply moving. The struggle with idolatry that's consumed our entire journey through this book now has a resolution. And it's not one's willpower, it's not one's determination, it's not one's works. It's simply the sufficiency and love of God himself. Because when you truly see who God is, you will lose your appetite for idols. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, those cheap substitutes will lose their appeal. If there is still idolatry in your life, maybe you don't know God as well as you think. But this, friends, is the gospel. God calls us as sinners to repent. He heals our sin. He pours out his love freely and he causes us to flourish. And it's all of grace. From first to last, from beginning to end, it is all of grace. So perhaps you're here today and your life feels barren. Perhaps you've been running from God and the consequences have left you dry and empty. Perhaps you're, as a believer, you've grown cold. Hear the promise of God this morning. I will heal. I will love freely. I will be like the Jew. You will blossom. You will take root. You will flourish. These aren't empty words. These are the promises of a God who cannot and does not lie. And they're offered to you today freely, without cost, without condition, except that you return. So in verses 1 to 3, we've heard the call to repent. In verses 4 to 8, we saw God's response to the repentant. Now in the final verse of the book, we come to the third aspect of genuine repentance in our text, the wisdom of repentance. Take a look at verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the capstone of the entire prophecy of Hosea. Everything he has written has been leading up to this moment. And I want you to notice the structure of this verse before we, as we dig into it. It begins with a challenge. There's two lines in a sense which are a challenge. It's calling out a particular people. Then comes a declaration. And then comes a contrast in the last two lines. That declaration in the middle is the main point of this verse. So let's begin by considering the challenge. It addresses whoever is wise and whoever is discerning. Now, wisdom in the Bible is never merely about intellect. It's not simply about knowing facts or possessing some kind of knowledge or information. Biblical wisdom is the ability to see things the way God sees them and then to be able to put that into action, to live out. And as we learn in Proverbs, the wise person is the one who fears the Lord, while the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God, as David tells us in Psalm 14. So when Hosea says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things, he's asking whether you have the spiritual capacity to grasp what God's been saying. Now, Jesus actually used similar phrasing when he taught in the parables and also in the book of Revelation. You'll remember the phrase, and he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. The point is, the truth has been declared, but do you have the wisdom to receive it? But what are these things that the wise person must understand? Well, quite simply, everything that has occurred and everything that we've come across in this book of Hosea. The marriage, Israel's unfaithfulness, their judgment, God's relentless love, and the call to repentance. It's to see and understand those things and to understand that they apply to our own lives as well. The wise person looks at what God has done and said and draws the right conclusion. And what is their conclusion? Well, the declaration in the middle of the verse. For the ways of the Lord are right. And the Hebrew word here for right means straight, upright, and just. In other words, the ways of the Lord are straight and just. They don't twist and bend. They don't accommodate themselves to the preferences or adjust themselves to our comforts. Always and in every circumstance, God's ways are straight, true, and right. Now, friends, I want you to think about that carefully because it's not always easy to affirm. Just consider the events in this book and put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. Was God right when he told Hosea to marry a prostitute? Was God right when he disciplined Israel with famine and drought and military defeat? Was God right when he declared in chapter 13 that he would be like a lion and a bear to his own people? Was God right when he loved freely and promised healing and restoration to a people who'd done nothing to deserve it? Now, if you were in the middle of that situation, your answer would probably be no. And if you've ever been in struggles yourself, you probably would also say no. But when you look back, it paints a different picture. I was reminded this week about the life of the Puritan pastor, John Flavel. In 1655, he endured the loss of his first wife, Joan, and their child during childbirth. 17 years later, he lost his second wife, Elizabeth, amid further trials. In 1662, he was ejected from his Dartmouth pulpit by the Act of Uniformity because he didn't preach what the state wanted him to preach. This forced Flavel to preach in secret gatherings in private homes in the woods, always under the shadow of imprisonment and sometimes fleeing on horseback. Later, his third wife, Anne, died after only 11 years of marriage. But then he was outlived by his fourth wife, Dorothy. Yet amid all that, Flavel wrote these remarkable words. Some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Because remember, English we read left to right, Hebrew is right to left. We would consider it backwards. It's been modernized this way to say, the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. Flavel could not understand what God was doing in the present moment, but looking over his life, he could trace the rightness of God's ways. The ways of the Lord are right. Flavel believed that. In fact, he staked his life on it. Because you see, the rightness of God's ways includes both his judgment and his mercy. We tend to think he's right and he's good when he's merciful. But we think he's cruel and unfair when he's not. But Paul makes this point in Romans 11 verse 22 when he writes, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Kindness and severity. Both are expressions of God's perfect character, and we don't get to pick and choose which one we want. The ways of the Lord are right. All of them, always, without exception. Now this is where the book of Hosea gives its final yet loving blow. Because our natural tendency is to sit in judgment of God, isn't it? We read the difficult passages and we think, well, that's harsh. We encounter the severity of his divine discipline and we think, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. We look at our own lives and we say, well, that's not fair. God, surely God's not meaning this for my life. But verse 9 cuts through all of that and it says, the ways of the Lord are right. The question is not whether God's ways meet with your approval. The question is whether you have the wisdom to recognize that they are right. Sadly, many don't. And this is brought out even more in the contrast in the rest of the verse that closes the book. The upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Here are two responses. But note that in each case, the ways of the Lord are the same. God's ways don't change, depend on who's walking, but it does. But the two groups do differ in how they respond to it. The upright, well, they will walk in the ways of the Lord. They live in conformity to his revealed will. The upright, he looks at God's ways, he acknowledges that they're right, and he says, I'll walk in them. I may not understand them. I may not always find them easy. At times I may not even agree. But you are God and I am not. Your ways are right and I will walk in them. Like John Flavel did. The transgressors stumble in them. And remember I said stumble is not just to trip up and carry on. It's literally to fall flat, be destroyed. The very same way that brings life to the righteous brings ruin to the rebellious. And the stumbling is not just because there's something wrong with the path. The stumbling is because the transgressor refuses to walk the path as he ought to. And this is the same principle that Peter applies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8, Peter writes that Christ is the cornerstone chosen and precious for those who believe, but is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who don't. It's the same Christ, the same foundation for life for the believer, is the same stone that is a stumbling block for the unbeliever. And through this entire series of Hosea, we've seen this contrast played out in the most vivid way. We've seen Israel stumbling, falling, refusing to return because of the Lord's ways. But in the same way, because of the Lord's ways, we've heard God calling, pursuing, promising, and healing. The ways of the Lord are right. They were right when the people rebelled. They were right when he judged. They were right when he showed mercy. They were right in the discipline and right in the restoration, and they are still right today. Whatever season of life you find yourself in, whether you're young or old, whether you're new in the faith or walking with Christ for decades, the final word of Hosea is a word of wisdom. Recognize and acknowledge that the ways of the Lord are right. When you don't understand what God is doing and the path is painful, remember, His ways are right. When the discipline is hard, His ways are right. When the answer to prayer is not how you wish it would be, His ways are right. When the world mocks your faith and tells you that you're a fool for trusting in a God you cannot see, His ways are right. Walk in them. Keep walking in them. Don't turn to the left or right, despite how difficult life may become, because it will lead you closer to God, who loves you freely and who will never let you go. And so the book of Hosea ends with this penetrating question. Which are you? Are you among the upright who walk in God's ways, or are you among the transgressors who stumble? Have you truly repented? Have you let go of those idols? Are you wise enough to understand these things? Are you discerning enough to know them? Are you humble enough to bow your knee before the sovereign God and say, Your ways are right, O Lord, even when I don't understand them, even when they cost me everything? Your ways are right, and I will forsake all my idols, and I will walk in your ways. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this reminder that your ways are right. So often we try to do things our own way, we make our own plans, and in our prayers and in our plans, we in a sense try to manipulate you to do what we want. But it doesn't matter what we plan, Lord, it's all about your will and your sovereignty. Lord, your ways are always right. Help us, Lord, to recognize that. Even when we're going through the difficulties of life, even when things hurt, even when we don't understand, even when there's a sacrifice, Lord, help us to remember that your ways are right. And Lord, deal with the idols in our hearts, be it ourselves, other people, or things of our own hands, and to forsake them and to turn to you, because your ways are right, not theirs. Those things will only lead us to destruction, but your ways will lead us to life. In the words of John Newton, Lord, there's two things that we remember. We are sinners, but you are a great Savior. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, our great Savior, and not ourselves as sinners. We pray this in your name. Amen.